Well, good morning. I hope everyone's excited today about another opportunity to dive into the Word of God, the divinely inspired Word of God to us, and see what it has to say to us. I hope that God would use this morning for His honor and glory and for all of our edification and furthering us and the work for His kingdom. And our culture, we are fascinated by love stories. We are fascinated by love stories. There's particular fascination with love stories between two people who seem unlikely to fall in love. Maybe one person is completely out of the league of the other person. So maybe like the Lady and the Tramp, or the Sound of Music when you have the Statesman and then the Nanny. There's even more interest when there's an element of royalty in the love story. So the Cinderella story, where the prince falls in love with the redheaded stepsister, you know, this unlikely duo. In real life, there's fascination with that as well. If you're familiar with, I have some familiarity with the royal family because of my mom's side. There's my grandmother is from England, and they keep up with the royal family more so than maybe some other people would. So I know that the royal family, the Windsor family, for a long time, there was an expectation that they would marry someone of aristocracy or marry someone who was, you know, very high in society, at least, if not royalty also, right? But in this last few years, we've seen that trend changing. So back in 2011, when the marriage to Kate Middleton took place, she was not royalty. She was a commoner. Diana's oldest kid? What's his name? William. And when she married William, and then the redheaded one who just got married, Harry. And Harry, the younger one, he married a girl. He was even more of a commoner than Kate Middleton was. But there's this fascination from the public with these types of relationships, these unlikely relationships that exhibit true love. There's a fascination with royal weddings, particularly when there's just a commoner involved. But in the book that we're going to be reading today, the most fascinating love story of all time is exhibited. But strangely enough, this same book, in all honesty, is the book that I have heard talked about the least of any book in the Bible from the pulpit. But I know why. It's a difficult book. It's hard to understand. And on top of all that, it can get very racy and very out there and just very straightforward. And by now, you probably know the book I'm talking about. It's the Song of Solomon. Some would even describe this book as scandalous. But in fact, God's love for us is, in a sense, somewhat scandalous. So my title this morning is Scandalous Love. And we're going to be reading in the book of Song of Solomon. So Song of Solomon, like I said, it's a difficult book. There's been so many different reference frames from people view it. And some people think it means this, and other people think it means that. And as evidence of that, there's actually five prevailing views of the book. So first you have the allegorical view. And that is the view that Song of Solomon has no literary meaning. It's just a type of Christ in Israel or Christ in his church. Second, there's the typological view. And these people admit there is a literal courtship and marriage being talked about. But as far as our interpretation, it's simply a type of Christ in the church. You have the anthology of love songs. So some people think it's just merely a collection of love songs to be read and enjoyed of no real significance. The fourth, and probably the most wrong, is the three-character interpretation. So some people think this is a representation of Solomon the king trying to woo away this Shulamite maiden from her shepherd lover. But this is incorporating three characters, whereas traditionally there's just two characters. There's King Solomon and the Shulamite maiden. But this three-character interpretation throws in an extra character that's not needed. It differentiates between the shepherd and the king, and this is just it seems to be completely wrong. And then the last is the literal love story. Some interpret it to be a literal love story, an actual, highly poetic description of a relationship that Solomon had with a Shulamite maiden. But I think the correct interpretation is somewhere in the middle. I think Solomon is the author of the book. I think that it is talking about a literal relationship that he had. But I don't think it stops there. I don't think the significance stops there. But I also don't want to get ahead of myself. But keep in mind this text as kind of a home text or a theme text, a repeated text in the book of Song of Solomon. One instance is Song of Solomon 6:3 says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. So the first thing, I just want to start reading. I want to just read some in the Song of Solomon with little commentary, or we're going to defer commentary for a little bit later. So let's just start reading in Song of Solomon in the first chapter, the first verse. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me. Draw me. We will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Verse 5. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Now we're going to skip down a few to verse 9. So that was the Shulamite maiden speaking. Here we have the response of the shepherd. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. And then he continues throughout that first chapter to admire her. He goes on to say, the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. And then she replies back, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And then the shepherd says, as the lily among thorns, this is chapter 2, verse 2, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to me. Skipping down to verse 7, another key verse we're going to see repeated over and over. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. In verses 8 through 13, we continue to see this shepherd pursuing the Shulamite. Chapter 3 starts like this. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and the streets. In the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Skip down to verse 5, repeated. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he pleases. Then verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Behold, his bed, which is Solomon's, 80 valiant men are about it, of the valiant men of Israel. And we'll stop there. So what's going on here? What's all this poetic language mean? What's the storyline here? Well, we have this Shulamite maiden, this commoner, working out in the field. Her skin has been blackened or tanned or maybe even damaged some by the sun beating down on her face. And this shepherd, Caesar, she catches the eye of the shepherd, and she's just feeling very insecure and saying, I'm damaged by the sun, and I'm black and I'm not appealing and what would you want to do with me? But he tells her, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd tents. That's verse 8. Because even though, because in verse 7 would have us to know that even though she's self-conscious and she doesn't feel that she deserves this or she's just really feeling not good enough, that she's interested and she's saying, where do you go with your flocks at noon to feed them? You know, where do you hang out? And he says, just follow the sheep and you'll see where I go. He is allured by her. And then in verse 9, he says, compliments her. It's kind of a strange compliment to us, but really what he's complimenting is her strength. He says, my love, this is verse 9 of chapter 1, I compare thee to a company of horses and Pharaoh's chariots. And he says, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. So this is poetic language for just admiring her beauty. And she says, he's taken by her, although it would seem there's not much for him to be desirous of. Nevertheless, he is completely taken by her. And that's how he finishes out in verse 17. In verse 17, he just tells her of this glorious house that he has prepared for her. He says the beams of that house are cedar and our rafters are fir. But then she says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And she's not complimenting herself. I used to think she was speaking highly of herself, but she's not. The rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley are these common type plants. But he says, oh, no, you're as a lily among thorns. He's just admiring her still. Verses 8 through 13 is the Shulamite rejoicing in his presence. We have one of our hymns comes from these sequence of verses. It says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said, come away, rise up, my fair love, my fair one. For lo, the winter now is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the springing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree, verse 13, putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. So just rejoicing in one another's presence. But then in chapter 3, he goes away, and she hates it. She says, by the night I sought him whom my soul loveth, but I found him not. I will arise now and go in the streets of the city and in the broadway. She's looking all over for him, but she finds him not. She can't find the shepherd lover, and it distresses her. But still, this reminder, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, stir not up my love, nor awake my love till he please. Sure, she's still calm, she's still patient, but also longing to see him. And then in verse 6, the shepherd comes back as king. Now he's in all his robes and his kingly attire, and she's completely taken. And she goes, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense? Yeah, I thought you were just a shepherd. You're king. And then in chapter 4, the marriage becomes consummated, and she is his bride forever, living in his mansion. So we did a lot of reading there at the beginning, but what I wanted to kind of do, and maybe you're catching on to this, is allow for us to see that although this is a literal love story that happened, it is such a beautiful picture of Christ's love for us, his love for his church. So now what I want to do is go back to the beginning and begin to dissect some of the verses, and we're just going to scratch the surface. There's no way that we're going to go over this entire book and pull out all the meaning and all the depth and riches that are in it. But let's just scratch the surface, get a general understanding and appreciation for the contents of this understudied book, and then use that to dive deeper in my personal study and all of our personal studies of the book. So now that we've have a pretty good idea of how the book starts, some of the pictures being drawn, let's go back and dissect some. And I want to break up the message into three different categories. First, love in the courtship. Second, love in the marriage. And then third, love in eternity, which could be viewed as a continuation of the second point, love in the marriage. So the book starts by this wording, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, Scripture tells us that Solomon wrote about 1,005 songs in his life. But this is the Song of Songs. So the phrasing here is like the holiest of holies, or King of Kings, or Lord of Lords. It's the best of the best. And I think it's the best of the best because it is describing the most beautiful love story of all time, and also the type of that beautiful love story, most beautiful love story of all time, Christ and his church, the type of that, that true love between the marriage of one man and one woman. And if you want to get in the New Testament and see where that point gets expounded upon, that's Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. Apostle Paul talks about it's a mystery. I show you a mystery, but I speak of Christ and his church. But this is a picture we see on earth, is the marriage between one man and one woman, this beautiful picture of Christ and his church. So the New Testament makes it very clear there is a relationship there. And that's why I think you can't look at Song of Solomon and say it's just a literal picture of a couple in love, but you also can't look at it and say it's just a picture of Christ and his church. It's both, because those two concepts are intimately related. One is a type of the other, and it's a beautiful, beautiful relationship. So this is the Song of Songs, because it talks about that relationship, and it goes in depth with it, with beautiful language, although sometimes hard to understand. And then verse 2, they don't waste any time. It starts out right away. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Already you're like, man, they're not, that's the first, second verse, not wasting any time here, right? Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore the virgins do love thee. And then we see the Shulamite, or the church, yearning and having a strong desire for this closeness. He says, draw me and we will run after thee. But then we see the Shulamite's sense of inferiority in verse 5. She says, I am black but comely, O daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. I am black but comely. And so I can relate to that because I know that of my own self and my own nature, I am ugly, I'm sinful, I'm not even deserving to be looked upon by God, but I'm comely, beautiful and spotless and white when viewed by God through the eyes of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So I'm black but comely, she says, and we say also. But still, this prevailing sense of inferiority overcomes her in verse 6, and she says, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They have made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. So the Shulamite feels undone and unfit, just as we oftentimes do, and in fact are, without Christ's love and grace. Yet the shepherd still relentlessly pursues her despite that. It's this scandalous love story. And so God's response to us, the church, and the shepherd's response to the Shulamite is that I have compared thee, my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. We feel weak. We feel black, but he says, you're strong. You're like a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots, and their cheeks are comely, rows of jewels, neck, chains of gold. And then he talks of a future day, and we will make the borders of gold with studs of silver. And this is just saying that he's going to glorify his church. You know, Ephesians 5 says that, you know, one day he's going to present to himself a church that is glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You know, when we have put on immortality and we've taken off, we put on mortality, put on immortality and taken off this mortality, he's going to present to himself a beautiful church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We're going to be like borders of gold with studs of silver. But still, in the second chapter, she's downing herself. She's like, I'm the rose of Sharon. I'm the lily of the valleys. We still feel so undeserving. But he still, in verse 4, brings her to his banqueting house. His banner of love was over her. He's completely taken by her. And then they're relishing in each other's presence. But then for a time, in the third chapter, he goes away. Oftentimes, the first verses of the third chapter, and also, that is verses 3, verses 1 through 3, and also some verses in the fifth chapter are called the two searches for the shepherd. The two searches for the shepherd. And why this book gets confusing is because it's hard to find a linear pattern. There's themes that are developed and expounded upon, but there's really not a linear sequence of events. Because chapter 5, although by that point the marriage has been consummated in chapter 4, chapter 5 starts referring back to concerns and hardships that were going on in the courtship. So right now you could view it as, you know, we're in the courtship. We haven't yet been brought to immortality in heaven, eternal forever. Sometimes we feel like the Shulamite in the beginning of chapter 3. We're searching for the shepherd. We say, you know, he's been here before. You might view this as, you know, his first coming, and then he went for a season, and then he comes back. Or it may be sometimes in our life, where there's times when we feel the Spirit so strongly and we feel God's presence so closely, and then other times, for one reason or another, we don't feel the Spirit as closely, and we're like the songwriter, and we say, return, holy dove, return. I hate the sin that drove thee from my breast. But however you may view it, there's periods where we, to some degree, feel like he's not with us, and we say, by night on my bed I sought him, and my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. That's chapter 3, verse 1. And we go about looking for him, and we find him not. She has a dream, the Shulamite does, in verse 4 of chapter 3. She says, I held, in this dream, she sees him, and she says, I held him, and I would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. But still, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, key verse, by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. But even though he left for a time period, whether it's his leaving after the first coming and going, and then he's, you know, one day we expect his return, or whether it's we feel like the Holy Spirit has left us for a season in our life, he's coming back as king. He's coming back as king, and we're going to be like the Shulamite, and we're going to say, like in verse 6 of chapter 3, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? And the pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with powders of the merchant. This is just a way of saying he is glorious. He is absolutely excellent in every sense of the word. And she ends out by saying, go forth, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the days of his espousals, in the day of the gladness of his heart. And then chapter 5, I'm going to go and read about the second search for the shepherd, because chapter 5, again, it's referring back to struggles in the courtship. She would put it this way in chapter 5, verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, repeat it again in chapter 5, verse 8. If you find my beloved, tell ye him that I am sick of love. So sometimes we're like that. We're looking for Christ. We want his presence. And we just feel like we're just getting beat up by life. We feel like we just yearn for your presence. We want you. But yet I just feel like I'm getting beat up in the street and wounded. And I just want you to come back. And I need your Holy Spirit. Or maybe I'm just saying, I want you to come again the second time. But however deep and dark and down we may feel, he's coming back as king. And he is completely ravished by us and completely taken with us, and it's completely of his mercy and grace. But we have to be patient. There has to be patience. And that's why in the book of Song of Solomon, this wording that I keep emphasizing is repeated several times. And what is it? I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. He's coming back as king, but he doesn't work on our timetable. God is not subject to time. It says a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Stir not up nor awake love till his time. We have this earnest expectation, Romans 8 would tell us, this waiting, this longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. Romans 8 would go on to say, we groan together with creation itself, longing to be like him and to see him as he is, 1 John 3. But we must be patient. Don't stir up, nor awake love till he please. Nevertheless, God will come for his bride to bring her home for eternity in his presence. But we have to be patient. The king is coming. We have to be patient. That's why James would tell the saints in James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Sometimes it may seem like we're looking all over the streets, we're running here and there, we find him not. But the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. It is coming. And just as he has long patience with us, we have to have patience with him and wait. But wait with an earnest expectation that he is coming and his coming is drawing nigh. And that's why Isaiah would tell us in chapter 40, verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Again, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 27, verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Reiterates, wait, I say, on the Lord. But we can wait patiently. We can establish our hearts. We can be confident with an earnest expectation that he's coming. And that is exemplified to us in Song of Solomon. Chapter 4 comes, or rather, middle of chapter 3 comes when he comes back as king. And then in chapter 4, the marriage is consummated and she becomes, or rather she is taken to live with him in his palace. The marriage is consummated in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from the Mount Gilead." And some of this wording, it can be funny. It can be crazy. If you really try to take this literally, these people are going to look crazy. I mean, goats in their hair and pomegranates coming out of their face. And it's symbolic language to describe beauty. And then we see him here saying in the second verse, "Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which come up from the washing, whereof every one bear twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate in thy locks." The shepherd just goes on and on in chapter 4. And at this point, if you're viewing this as a marriage, in all honesty, this is the honeymoon night, of the marriage. This is after the marriage has taken place in chapter 4. And he's simply smitten with her until finally we see the marriage consummated in the 16th verse of the 4th chapter and the first verse of the 5th chapter. And this consummation points us to a time talked about in 1 Thessalonians 5 when we shall ever be with the Lord, with him in paradise. It was 1 Corinthians 15 would put us. This points to a time when we shall be changed. We shall be like him. As Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And also, remember back in Ephesians 5:22, he refers to this church, this glorious state of the church, and being brought to be with him forever in eternity, and how that relates to a marriage. He calls it a mystery. And there's this mystical, prevailing sense around it, but it's also beautiful. It's hard to understand, but it is absolutely beautiful, and it is such a powerful love story. But it's mysterious, and that's why Paul says here, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." We may be waiting for a long time. We may be searching upon our beds, searching out in the streets, getting beat up by watchmen and just feeling like there's no hope. But the king is coming. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The strength of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that day, when the marriage of Christ to his bride is consummated, he will, as it were, come into his garden. That's the wording there in Song of Solomon 5:1. And he will have consummated the marriage to his bride for all eternity. And this leads us to the third point, love in eternity, which again could be viewed as a continuation of the second point, love in the marriage. And we're going to skip ahead, actually, because like I said, we're not trying to dissect the entire book. There's so much depth here. We would be here all day and all night if we wanted to do that. But I want to conclude with some final thoughts on love. This comes in the last chapter of the book, the 8th chapter, the 6th verse of Song of Solomon. Where the maiden says, the maiden would say, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart," this is chapter 8, verse 6, "as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement or strong encompassing flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it out. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned." Love is priceless. Love is the most powerful force in the universe. Or rather, God's love is the most powerful force in the universe. It's this scandalous love that he has for his people. Song of Solomon would say it's strong as death. And in some sense, it's stronger than death. Because of God's love, Apostle Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. And humans have this innate desire to be fully known and fully loved. Sometimes, or most oftentimes, we feel like, maybe all the time, we feel like if someone completely knew everything about us, we were completely vulnerable, they could not love us. Or if God knew everything about us and we were completely vulnerable before him, we feel like he could not love us. But God does know everything about us. It says that he's a consuming fire. It says that he's omniscient. It says that he pierces through the marrow and the joints, and he sees every little last thing in intimate detail about us. But we long to be back at that point where Adam and Eve were in the garden. And you, by the way, there you can see a lot of this pointing back to the garden also in Song of Solomon. We want to be at this point where Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed. We want to be completely vulnerable, completely known, but yet completely unashamed and completely loved. We long to get back to that place in the garden where Adam and Eve were completely naked yet unashamed. But God already sees us as sinless through Christ's blood covering us. But there's coming a day when we will have put on immortality and we shall know even as we are known of God. But God's love is the most powerful force in the universe. We are completely known by him. We are completely loved by him. As was the Shulamite, fully known and fully loved by the shepherd. Despite her blackness, despite her flaws, despite her seemingly unfitness, completely known, completely loved by the shepherd, who was later revealed to be king, right? Same way with God. This powerful force of love, it's the nightmare of those that claim there is no God. People who say there's an evolution and that it's just this strongest survival of the fittest mentality. How do they describe love? If I'm trying to, you know, beat you so that I survive over you, I don't want to love you. I want to kill you and get rid of you so that I can overcome you. That's the theory behind evolution. That's the mindset behind evolution, is the strong survive. But love completely contradicts that. Love is like going to someone who can't do anything for you, or pure, completely pure love, and helping them and showing them care and being affectionately desirous of them. That's love. And we see that on the earth, and it's in its purest, most perfect state, that agape love that God showed to us. So it's the nightmare of those that think there is no God. It's the nightmare of those that think there is some evolution. It's the nightmare of the devil, because it's as strong as death, and in some senses stronger than death. It's why we triumph over the grave. It's why, in the end, the apostle and us together with him are going to say, "Oh death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" So as that scandalous love of the shepherd for the Shulamite, as it was sufficient to bring her into his palace, to make her his bride forever, as it was sufficient for her, in the same way, that scandalous love of God will one day bring us home to live with him for an eternity. The Song of Solomon, a beautiful, beautiful, literal story, love story between Solomon and the Shulamite maiden. but also a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's love for his church, for his people. Scandalous love. I thank you for your attention. And if you will, we're going to sing a song, invite you to, if your heart so desires, come and join the church. Now let's sing 163. That's Conquering Love, and the entire song is, Eli, if you want to come lead it, it's taken from the second chapter of Song of Solomon. Beautiful song, beautiful book. So if you